We need to be honest, okay? Last year on this day, how many of you thought you'd make it this far? Just Ray and Joe. I got to be honest, I didn't think I was going to make it through this morning. It was an amazing morning. The first thing I pull my drawer out, bottom falls right out of the drawer. You know, plow's broken. Came here, the heat wouldn't work. The Lord takes care of it all, though. Takes care of everything. I just wanted to share a little quick thing. It's the end of the year. It's time where people make resolutions. I don't know about you. Maybe you do make resolutions and everything. But 40% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. And 8% actually achieve them. One-third of them quit before January's over. And proof of that, drive by one of these fitness centers and look at the parking lot after the 1st of January, and then drive back there in a couple of months. But anyways, this is going to be a year, 2018, where people ask, well, you guys fill in the blanks, okay? When will I? Why is God? How come I can't? You know, these kind of things. We all do it. I'm not saying just you guys. I get these questions. I even ask these questions. Why do I struggle with this, or how can I know? And here's five important things that Christians should consider during this new year. Some of this is going to sound absolutely just total common sense, and you've heard it a million times. But I'll tell you what, if these are our resolutions, you probably won't ask those questions as much. Five important things. Read the Bible daily. I know you're thinking, oh, there's a new one for Jim, but you know, the scriptures tell us to read God's word because it's the only way you're going to renew your mind. It's true. And align our purpose to his will for us. That's why we need to read the Bible daily, on a daily basis. It's the only way we can have godly lifestyles. Listen, to really be able to call yourself a Christian, there are regulations. There are policies and procedures to go along with it. And you know what? If you want to know all those? They're in here. It makes total sense. They're all in here, all of them. So it's important to know it. Dedicate time to meaningful prayer. Nobody prays enough. Nobody. Billy Graham says it's the one thing that he wished he had done more. It's one way to communicate with our Heavenly Father, to seek his will, to thank him for everything. We come to the end of a year. I'm out there shoveling this morning, just thanking the Lord for everything that he did this past year. Think of the things that he did this past year. How many prayers he answered? I was just flipping out over the prayers he answered today, just this morning. But we need to pray more in 2018. We should try to do our best to pray more. So pray more next year. Going to church regularly. You know what? I've got to admit, I am really amazed that there are this many people here this morning. I don't know why. I didn't think this many people would be here. But I'm amazed. And I think especially if you haven't been consistent this past year. And it's important. You're together with believers and saints. You feel like-minded about Christ, and it's a family. You're going to get blessed coming here. Sometimes we fight it, and we don't want to come and all that, and then we finally come, and we're so glad we came. We got blessed, or we blessed somebody else. Do more charity. Next year, help more people. Because listen, it's one of the major ways you show that Christ is in you. Okay, we think, well, I don't want to give to... Listen, if we do more charity, people see Christ in us. It's one of the great ways we do it. And I don't mean giving here. I mean giving to your brothers and sisters and even those that aren't brothers and sisters. And you know what, too? Drop bad habits. I think there's so many things that we do that we could really get rid of, you know, we shouldn't be doing. So in 2018, let's do our best to let go of those things and get rid of those things, especially the things that prevent us from living right. Living the Christian life, it's not an automatic thing. It's a long-term process, isn't it? And it's a growing process. But adopt these resolutions, and it'll take you one step closer to accomplishing your spiritual goals for 2018. Let's not be discouraged. Again, just encourage somebody else. It'll help you to not be discouraged. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. He got you through another year. Well, let's start today in Matthew chapter 15, if you go there. I love being in the Gospels. I love looking at how Jesus handles day-to-day living, situations, things that he comes upon, you know, just going from person to person to person in Jesus' life, just the way he interacts with people. It's amazing. So much compassion. This week, the word that kept coming to me was compassion. But Jesus, he told his disciples to stay in Israel, but now he's going to step out of Israel. He said, you know, let's stay here in Israel and spread the gospel. But he's going to step out of Israel for the first time in his earthly ministry, and he's going to go to this region of Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon on the Mediterranean coast. It's southern Lebanon today. And he goes up there, and these are Gentile cities. And they're pretty much located about 50 miles away from where he was in Capernaum and everything. Jesus went all this way just to meet this one Gentile lady's woman's need. And no other reasons are given. It's solely compassion. Compassion. I love that word, compassion. Just, you could say it and you can express some of its meaning. Just compassion. It's tremendous love that's shown here to this woman of Canaan, of whom the Jews hate. The Jews hate these people. And it's fair to say that he's being rejected by Israel now. He's being rejected by his own people, and he finds himself ministering to a Gentile. They don't want him as king, his own brothers and sisters. So let's look at verse 21, please. It says, "Then Jesus went thence, and he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We ask you to bless it, to give us understanding, that we would glean out of the text today everything you have for us. Lord, may we walk away understanding even greater your compassion for people, for those you love. And Lord, you love us. May we understand that. Open our eyes today. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. And Jesus, we're blessed. We thank you again so much for what you've done this year. We look forward to a new year of glorifying you, loving you, and getting to know you even better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is great. This woman pleads, Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter's severely demon-possessed. Imagine this predicament. She comes to intercede for her daughter, and she virtually makes her daughter's needs her own. I love the intercession aspect here. She becomes a perfect picture of an intercessor. She makes her daughter's needs her own needs. And she says, O Lord, son of David. Now, we all know that son of David was a term the Jews would use for the Messiah. He would be a descendant of David. But the Jews used that term, of course, for the Messiah. And this woman is a Gentile. She's not a Jew. So this must mean that she understands who Jesus is. This is an amazing understanding, this story, when you really look at it. Many of Jesus' own countrymen didn't even know who he was or believe who he was. But this woman of Canaan knew. Wow, it's awesome. But Jesus doesn't even answer. And his disciples tell him, send her away. But he answered and he said, I came for the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus basically defined the focus of his mission to this Gentile woman. He makes it really clear that he wasn't sent to Gentiles like her. So she worships him anyway, and says, Lord, help me. And doesn't this woman give us a wonderful picture, again, of a dedicated intercessor by her persistence? And Jesus answers her, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs, is what he's saying. And when Jesus called her one of the little dogs, he uses the term little as a term of endearment. He does. He didn't just say dog, which is what the Jews would call Gentiles. This would soften the traditional Jewish slur towards Gentiles, which called them dogs in an extremely unflattering way. The Jews considered a Gentile unclean, unworthy, all of that, like animals. They even considered them nothing but fuel for hell. That's what they figured. Well, he doesn't see her as charcoal, but he's teaching something here like no one else can. I love the way that Jesus teaches. And you know that he's got it just, he knows what he's doing. He knows the situation. He knows the people. He knows the effect that it's going to have. He teaches like no one else can. Look what she says. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." See, the woman responds with great faith. She does. She admits her low estate. She does. And we all must do that. We all come to the Lord like children. We all have to do that, our low estate. She doesn't debate the issue when Jesus calls her one of the little dogs. She just asks Jesus to deal with her on her own low level. Just deal with me on, I'm coming as I am, you know? And that's right where she receives from Jesus. It's no wonder that Jesus said, "O woman, great is your faith." Literally, this means that Jesus marveled at her. He marvels at her. The Greek word used for marveled is othomazin, which is translated admired. He admires the faith that she uses here, that she has. And he said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour right then. And we don't even see that she was present. Was she present? I don't think so. But we need to see the power of coming to God just as we are. And that's all you can do. Come just as you are. He says, just come as you are. She does. It's so great. Let him make his promise true to the weak and the unclean. That's us. We read of nothing else that Jesus did during this trip here into Tyre and Sidon. Nothing else that he did. His only divine appointment was to meet the need of this woman of faith and her sick daughter because he is so compassionate. Compassionate. I love the word compassionate. It's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress and a love that wants to alleviate it. Isn't that great? Don't you want to be like that? Don't you want to have a sympathetic love, compassion, a consciousness of others' distress, and then love them enough to want to alleviate that distress? That's Jesus all the time. Maybe you're thinking, well, what about me? What about my situation? You know what? He knows. People will ask, well, why did he do this? Or why this? Or why did this happen to me? Or why did I lose my... And, you know, I don't know the answers to all those things. He does. Have you asked him? Have you gone to him? There will be a day where we find out, why did it have to go that way? Why did it have to happen that way? Why did I have to lose my best friend or my brother or my whatever? He goes 50 miles out of his way. And here I am this morning praying, thinking, how many of us wouldn't go 50 minutes out of our way or 50 seconds out of our way or give 50 cents out of our pocket? The compassion of Jesus marvels me. It's amazing. I think what an incredible picture that he paints. What a great picture of love for all who come to him. And she must have heard the stories about what took place. She probably heard about him, what she heard about in Israel, about the Jewish people who were blind and they were lepers and they were cripples and they were crying out to the Lord. The things that took place, they cried out to the Son of David who healed them. She'd heard about it. And he expelled demons too. So she used this formula too. Son of David. Formulas, I don't like formulas. She uses this formula, Son of David, but it didn't apply to her. To use a formula is actually religion. You're repeating what somebody else had said or done, and maybe your heart isn't in it. Son of David. It didn't apply to her. So to use a formula is actually religion, and it wouldn't necessarily be real to just say the words. And it wasn't real until she said, "Lord, help me." And he sees her heart. How many times have you said, Lord, help me? And he sees your heart and he knows he has compassion and he loves you. But there are times where you said, Lord, God, Son of David, or whatever terms you're using, help me here. And you're just like more like demanding and your heart isn't in it. And you're just expressing some words and you didn't mean it. See, she says that and now she means it. And then Jesus stopped in his tracks and healed her daughter. So this is also an example of keeping our prayers simple, isn't it? It's kind of like Peter's prayer. Lord, help me, save me. We don't have to copy how somebody else prays or use the phrases that somebody else uses either. Well, in Luke chapter 7, we're going to be there. Let's turn there. Let's look at another time that Jesus marveled. He marveled. I mean, here's God, the Creator, and he marveled. Don't you want to know if Jesus marveled? Don't you want to check that situation out? Jesus marveled? Can he be surprised? Can he be, well, he marveled. If you guys remember in Luke chapter 6, Jesus gave his sermon on the plain, and it ended with messages of returning good for evil. Also about good and evil fruit, and then the wise and the foolish builders. And Jesus teaches like no one else. There's so many beautiful things about Jesus. He's an awesome teacher. He is like no one else. But listen, he's also the shepherd who goes before us. He just doesn't teach it and say, you know, get out of here, go do it. He went before us. He's such a great role model. He models what he teaches. There's no greater example. I mean, I just want to study his life so much. So he's like no one else. He's the shepherd who goes before us. And we'll see, Lord willing, in the next four people that he runs into, his heart of compassion toward them, which should greatly bless us because he cares about us exactly the same way too. Us too. I want to be like him. I hope we all want to be like him. Anyways, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. So this centurion seems to be a humble man. He seems like he's a kind man, a devout man, but he's a centurion. He's Roman. In other words, he's a Gentile, Roman, a soldier. He's a leader of soldiers. Being a centurion meant he would be a leader of about 100 soldiers. And he's an instrument of Israel's oppression. You see, Rome was occupying Israel. He's a symbol of, you know, Roman occupation, Roman oppression. Centurions come up four times in the New Testament. And what's really interesting about this is that this one we're going to see is a man of humility and faith. In Matthew 27 is the account of a centurion on the hill of Calvary. He was there at the death of Jesus, who said of Jesus, truly, this was the Son of God. What a statement that is. Another centurion named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was the first Gentile to be converted and baptized in the Spirit. And another centurion named Julius, if you remember, befriended Paul. He helped Paul on his journey toward Rome in Acts chapter 27. Four times they're spoken of in a good light. And most Jews would look at the centurions thinking, you know, they're in charge and of soldiers and look at them negatively. The Jews didn't like the Romans in general and centurions in particular, but the New Testament illustrates each one of these centurions in a very positive light, which is amazing when you think about it, okay? Now, this centurion here had a really unusual attitude toward his slave because there were so many slaves in the Roman Empire. There was millions of them. And this centurion, this attitude he has towards his slave is amazing because under Roman law, a master had the right to kill his slave. A slave was nothing but property, usually. That's what he was considered, just property, just something that he owned. If a slave became sick or injured to the point where he couldn't work, their masters were expected to kill him. He's just a slave, kill him. That's what they were expected to kill them. Verse 3 says, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So here's Jesus besieged by the elders of the Jews who came to ask help for a Gentile centurion's servant. And it seems that this centurion is especially kind to Jewish people. even going as far as to build a synagogue for them. Wow, that's pretty amazing. It's very unusual for a master to be so kind toward a slave like this centurion is here. Or kind to Jews, too. All of this. This is a special man. Now, when the servant became sick, the centurion asked the elders of the Jews to go to beg Jesus to help him, to heal him. And this Roman officer is the only one who sought blessing from Jesus for a servant that, as far as we know, that you can find anywhere in the Bible. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So this is a really strange position. Listen, think of this, for the elders of the people to be in. They don't believe in Jesus, and they're sent to Jesus. They do not believe in Jesus. Jesus brings people into these situations, I think, on purpose. He's going to show key people certain things as he does these things. But their friendship for this centurion forces them to go to Jesus in a time of need. Isn't that usually how it is? How many of you came to Jesus because you were in extreme time of need? I did. That's usually the way it happens. Us, you know, we had a time of need and we end up coming to Christ. And he didn't turn you away, did he? Well, the Lord wants them to see this too, to see what's about to happen. And these guys tell Jesus all about this centurion, and they say that he was worthy. He's worthy to be helped. Now, according to Matthew, the centurion went directly to Jesus, but here in Luke, he sent the elders. And you know what? I believe that both are correct. First, he sent the elders, and then he himself went to see Jesus, probably as Jesus was approaching. He went out. As he approaches the home, he went out because he would know about Jewish custom, that the Jew wouldn't go inside of a Gentile's house. He would know. It didn't allow a Jew to enter a Gentile home because it was against the law, and they'd be in fear of becoming defiled. Verse 6 says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. So, but when the centurion met Jesus, he said, I'm not worthy. I love the heart, meaning I'm not important enough. I love the humility in this guy. He could be this proud centurion. Do you know I could storm this house? I could have this house burnt and smashed to the ground and instantly. No, I'm not important enough. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So the humility and faith of this centurion are remarkable. He did not consider himself worthy that Jesus should even enter his house. Neither does he consider himself worthy to come to Jesus in person at first. But he had the faith to believe that Jesus could heal without even being present. That Jesus could heal from a distance. He believes this. It's amazing. He believes that only a word from Jesus would drive out the sickness. With only a word, we know that he created. With only a word, we know that he's going to destroy his enemies. That's all it takes for the Lord. Only a word. Verse 8 says, for I also, here's the centurion speaking, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. So the centurion goes on to explain that he knew a lot about authority, and he knows a lot about responsibility, that he had considerable experience in this realm. And he probably had to earn that position. You know, it didn't just come overnight. Sometimes I guess some of these guys, you know, playing politics and everything, maybe an important man's son became a centurion, but usually you didn't just throw a guy like this into this position because he would be leading soldiers. And if you know anything about soldiers, if your leader wasn't a soldier, he's not a good leader. So he earned that position probably. Also, he himself was under authority of the Roman government, and he was directly responsible to carry out Rome's orders. Plus, he has soldiers under him who are instantly obedient to his orders, men who would obey him immediately. Now, how amazing is this, that this guy recognizes that Jesus had the same authority over diseases that the Roman government had over him and that he had over his subordinates. Incredible, isn't it? And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Again, marveled, othomazin, or admired. He'd admired his faith and turned him about. Now, Jesus turned about to the crowd. In Jesus' mind, you know, here's a teachable moment. He turns around to the crowd and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And I mean, my first thought was, wouldn't they be insulted? I think so. I sure hope they were, because it's true. I hope they were, because this is true. You know, Jesus asks further into the chapter, Luke 18:8. He asks, when the Son of Man comes, and he means returns again, future for us, shall he find faith on earth? Meditate on that. When he comes back, future, will he find faith on earth? What a question that is. I mulled over that for quite a while last night. In other words, when he returns. But verse 10 says, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He's healed. It's no wonder that Jesus marveled at the faith of this Gentile centurion, but nobody in Israel had made such a bold confession before, a confession of Jesus' absolute authority. Such great faith like this could never go unrewarded. And when they got back to the centurion's house, they found that the servant was completely well. Now, we're talking about the man who wrote this book, this letter, Dr. Luke. He was a doctor. He was a physician. So he writes here, whole. So Luke, the doctor, used this term. He's not saying that the guy's on his way to getting better. His fever broke and he'll be okay in a day or two. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying that they found him completely well, majorly improved. You know what this actually means? Whole, meaning better than ever before. Better than ever. So this is really one of three times in the Gospels that we read that Jesus marveled. In effect, we read earlier that he marveled at the faith of the Phoenician woman and then at this Gentile centurion, but he also marveled at the unbelief of Israel too. We're told that in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when he returned to Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief. If you remember, we read Luke's account in Luke chapter 4, but he marveled. And he returned to Nazareth, his hometown. He couldn't believe the lack of faith. He marveled at it. I just say marvelous, you know. But I know I've never made Jesus marvel, you know, unless he's like, you know, hey, vey, what's he doing now? That kind of marvel. What's that knucklehead doing now? Verse 11, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Now, Nain's about 2.5 miles southwest of Capernaum. It's supposed to be a beautiful little place, or just a beautiful little town. And he finds himself there, and they say it's a real nice place. And many of his disciples went with him. You know, and I just picture the crowd following him along. And there are those that really believe in him. It's the Messiah. And there's others that are like, I can't wait to see what he does next. And there are others that are like, hey, what a show. And, you know, and others are just playing bored and like, oh, this is kind of fun. And why are we following him? If we were in this crowd, why would we be in the crowd? Because we believe that he's the Messiah, or we're expecting a free lunch, see some spectacular scenes. Or I just wonder, are the people following along? Many go with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh or near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So Jesus comes upon a funeral, which means in that culture, they buried you the day you died. So he probably died earlier in the day. He must have died earlier in the day. In that climate, according to the custom and everything, they buried you the same day that you died, quickly. And they do that over there today, too, still. But many of the people are there in the town. So I believe there's much sympathy for this woman. And being a young man, it's probably tragic that he's died. He's young, and there's many people, there's much sympathy going on, and this tragedy becomes worse when we understand that the boy was the only son of his mother, and that the mother herself was a widow. So losing your only son means there's nothing in her future, nothing bright in her future at all, really, except a life of serious poverty and misery. You know, there's not a lot of jobs out there for widows, and she's probably a little bit older. I mean, her future looks really bleak. And this would be the second time that she's gone through this kind of grief. She's a widow. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Every time I say that word compassion, I think of when he saw the multitudes. He just saw people upon people upon people. And he had compassion on them because he looked on them like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. And he looks at the world like that today. They're lost. I want to be your shepherd. You know, but he loves everybody so much, he leaves the decision up to us. He had compassion on them because he looks upon, you know, you pray for your neighbors and you pray for your relatives. Boy, am I praying for my relatives. They're running out of time. They're getting old. And he wants to be their shepherd, but they have to choose him. They have to come. They have to ask. He wants to have compassion. He does have compassion. Anyways, and he says to her, weep not. Now, I've done a lot of funerals, more than I want to count, a lot, really. And this is not what you say to a grieving person. This isn't what you say to people. Don't cry. You don't say that. I mean, unless you're Jesus. If you're Jesus, you can say this. And imagine her thinking, my only child, he looks like his dad. My son. What am I going to do now? She loved him. She's been through this before. Maybe she looks down at him, thinks of her husband because the son resembles him and everything. You know, I mean, we've all experienced situations like these, grief and sadness. But there's nothing wrong with a mother weeping at the funeral of her son. And I encourage it. I know when I do funerals, I said, hey, go for it. Because I've either cried before I did the funeral, I'm going to cry during the funeral, I'm going to cry after the funeral, because I encourage it. But Jesus is about to show her that sorrow will be turned into great joy. Jesus' words of compassion to this mother would have been cruel if he didn't have the power to back him up, and he sure does. Keep in mind that sorrow or need always touches his loving heart, always. You think you're different, that, well, if he was so loving and compassionate, why did he take my son or whatever, my brother? You know what? If your son or brother was a Christian, they're with Jesus. You know, I heard of one pastor saying that a lady came up and talked about losing her son, and he said it broke his heart, and they cried together after service and everything, and he didn't know what to say, so he looked at her and he said, will you introduce him to me? And she smiled. Because they recognize that he's with the Lord and everything. He's in great hands, you know. And you know what's interesting? D.L. Moody, a preacher from the past, he realized, I guess he was challenged to do a funeral and use the words of Jesus and everything. And he found there were very few words that you would consider using as funeral sermons. Because he totally interrupted all the funerals that he ever went to. I believe that there were more people that he rose from the dead than we read of. That if he's going from town to town or place to place, how many funerals did he come upon? And how many dead people did he come upon? And I just think there were more. I don't want to add to the word or anything. That's just my personal opinion. But again, I believe he totally interrupted funerals. He ruined all the funerals he attended by raising people from the dead. How great would that be? Well, look, verse 14. And he came and touched the bier. Now, this would be like a flat plank, really, with edges on it. And the body's just on top of it, laying there. So it's a flat plank, and they that bear him stood still. You know, one of my favorite verses, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That's gotten me through so much. The Lord just gives me that at the right time so many times. But I just thought, this is perfect for this. be still and know that I'm God, because he's about to show everybody that he is. But imagine being a pallbearer here. Who are you? What are you doing? Who is this guy? Nobody would dare to interrupt the funeral because it would be disrespectful. I mean, what are you going to do anyway, right? What are you going to do? You see, Jesus wasn't called for. Messengers didn't come to get him in this case. Nobody went out and got him. They didn't even know he was coming. There was no pleading done, no begging. They don't even believe on him here. Verse 13 said, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. We don't read anything about tremendous faith here. Nothing. Jesus came and touched the bier. And the picture is even more powerful when we're told that, you know, it's an open coffin, really. It's really just nothing but a board. But the picture is even more powerful when we think of that. Jesus is able to look at this boy here, this dead boy, this dead young man, and to speak to a dead person as if they were alive. And he said, young man, I say to thee, arise. Now, think about the people that hear this, the very first reaction in your mind, you hear this. This guy's a nut. I mean, really, right? In Romans 4:17, it says that it's God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. It shows that this is what God alone does. He speaks to the dead as if they were alive. God gives life to the dead. God calls those things which don't exist as though they did. Jesus could speak to something dead and bring life to it. He's God then. He's God then. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. So the young man hears and obeys. Great way to start. Great way to start. Imagine the pallbearers now. The guy sits up and he starts speaking. Right, let's get out of here. I mean, we're not told what the boy says. I would have loved to hear what this young guy says. Wow, that was some dream. You know, or, hey, Ma, make me a sandwich. You know, I don't know. Hey, why is everybody here anyway? But I'd like to know what he says, but we're not told. And Jesus had this strange but wonderful habit of breaking up funeral processions by raising the dead. Like Jairus' daughter, chapter 8, Lazarus, his friend, in John chapter 11. You know, and I believe there were more. You know, in John 21:25, it says that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So I think there was a lot of things that he did that we don't read of. And maybe some of those were raising other people from the dead. And I say that because Jesus didn't like death. He regarded it as an enemy to be conquered, as a great enemy that had to be defeated. And again, I don't know how many He may have raised that weren't recorded. But Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Remember that this boy was not resurrected, but resuscitated, because he rose from the dead, but he had to die again. God promises that we will be resurrected and that we will rise from the dead, never to die again. Do you believe that? But up to this day, today, only one person has been raised from the dead in resurrection, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. He's the only one who's been raised from the dead in a glorified body. The only one. And he, Jesus, delivered him to his mother. Turns him over to his mother here. And he delivers this guy to his mother. And this man, he probably felt some obligation to follow, maybe get into ministry or whatever, you know. But I think true ministry here would be to say, to stay with his mom for now. She's all alone. Jesus doesn't say, serve me. He doesn't say, come with us. I want you to be a missionary. Jesus raises him from the dead and gives him over to his mother. And maybe I wondered, you know, was Jesus thinking of his own mother who would soon feel the sword pierce through her own soul also, as Simeon said when they took him to the temple. Jesus doesn't say, great is thy faith, O woman, here. We don't even know if she had any faith. Jesus doesn't marvel at her belief. Does she believe at all? She never even asked for a thing. There's only one reason that this guy is raised from the dead, and it's solely in the realm of divine compassion. Jesus is there, and there's his compassion. Jesus is here, and his compassion is for you, and he wants to give compassion to all of you. It's there for the asking, really. He's moved with compassion. I love it. It's the only reason why. Solely the realm of divine compassion. And what about us? Do we have compassion on other people? Do we want to be like the Lord and have compassion on other people? Or do we blow them off? I don't have time for this. Or you should know better. Or I don't speak to people like you. What is it? You know, I mean, we should have compassion like the Lord. He was moved with compassion. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we have compassion like that? I bet this young guy had some great conversations with his mom after this. I mean, they probably started going to synagogue after this, you know, every week. Snow wouldn't stop them. Do you think they thanked God after this? I bet they thank God every day. They would look into each other's faces and realize after the things that had happened that this could have been a whole lot different. You know, I could be all alone. And I mean, think about this. This guy didn't make it to the grave. And Jesus certainly didn't marvel over anybody's faith in this town of Nain. He doesn't marvel here, but he tells us in John 5:28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Your soul doesn't die, does it? Here, verse 16 says, "And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." So most of the people figure that God always visits his people in a way of judgment to consume them in their transgressions. But it's plain now that he has visited them in his most tender compassion and mercy. God. He's God with us. Remember our last message? Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's right here. Fear seized the people. They had witnessed a mighty miracle and they get scared, you know, and you kind of can't blame them, right? But this dead man is raised to life. And they believed that the Lord Jesus was a great prophet sent by God. But when they said God had visited his people, they probably didn't understand that Jesus himself was God. And many don't or won't. And that goes for today, too. They believe that God had sent this man, but this isn't really God. He is God. Only God could do what he just did. Today, too, they don't believe. Rather, they actually felt that the miracle was evidence that God was working in their midst in an impersonal sort of way. So the report of the miracle spread throughout all the surrounding region, and Dr. Luke records the restoration by Jesus of three only children. This widow's son, Jairus' daughter in chapter 8, and a child possessed with demons in chapter 9. In this account of Jesus' compassion, we see two groups of individuals, two only sons, two hurting people, and one amazing miracle after another. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So this surprising miracle, and it is too, of raising a man to life, a dead man to life, as he's being carried to the grave. Wow. It went out through all Judea, throughout all the region round about, not only Judea and several cities and towns and villages in it and around it and everything, but all the country round about it, especially Galilee, and all the countries that were round about Jordan too. So what he's doing is he's fulfilling prophecy before their very eyes. And these are the people that he gave the word to, that he gave these promises to, who, if they're reading their Bible and their New Year's resolution or whatever it is, they're reading what's going to happen. They're reading the prophecies that the Lord has told them about. They're seeing them being fulfilled. They're seeing them come to life in him. The prophecies we've read about, they're becoming real. This guy's doing them, fulfilling them. And still there are people that won't believe it. He's fulfilling prophecy. The question is, who sees it? Who believes it? Here's the greatest teacher of all time. You know, and I think how I believe there are some days where the Lord just has me on a mission, tell everybody you see about Jesus. Yes, my son, you know, everywhere we go, we talk about Jesus as somebody, or my wife, or wherever. And we think, how come they won't listen to me? How come they blow me off, or yeah, right, or whatever they say, you know? Here was Jesus in their midst, the God in the flesh, preaching the gospel, and they wouldn't see it. He would fulfill the very prophecies. So, you know, in 2018, don't give up on doing that. Keep sharing. Sure, people are going to scoff. People are not going to believe you. People are going to say you're nuts or whatever they say. So what? If you get to heaven and you just see one person there you shared the gospel with, isn't that just going to be awesome? I just think these things a lot. And compassion. Again, if I could go so far as to say this compassion was so awesome, he had compassion on his enemies too. He died for his enemies because before you knew him, you were his enemy. So he has a lot of enemies out there. Let's go get him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for all the blessings of this past year. And Lord, many ways, maybe we're glad to see 2017 go and 2018 come. And we certainly pray, Lord, that this is the year you come, that you come back. Lord, even before 2018, please come back, Lord. But Father, we ask that you'd help us, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just start out on the right foot this next year and dedicate it to Jesus, completely to Jesus. Reading the Bible more, praying more, sharing more, blessing people more. Lord, all of it. Witnessing even more. Lord, help us to do all these things, Lord. It's really all about you. It's all about you. Lord, may our life be so dedicated to you. May we be so filled with the Holy Spirit that you get all the glory and honor and praise, and all the people around us see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.